Please turn to 2 Kings chapter 21. Second Kings 18, 19, and 20 tell us about the life of Hezekiah, one of the most godly kings of the nation of Judah, and he's recorded as the king who most trusted the Lord. That doesn't mean that there aren't areas of struggle for him, but in terms of a king who exemplified faith, Hezekiah is that king. And as we now come to 2 Kings 21, we learn about his son and his grandson in this chapter. Hear God's word. Manasseh was 12 years old when he became king, and he reigned 55 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Hephzibah. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. For he rebuilt the high places which Hezekiah his father had destroyed. He raised up altars for Baal and made a wooden image as Ahab king of Israel had done. And he worshipped all the host of heaven and served them. He also built altars in the house of the Lord of which the Lord had said, "In Jerusalem I will put my name." And he built altars for all the hosts of heaven in the two courts of the house of the Lord. Also, he made his son pass through the fire, practiced soothsaying, used witchcraft, and consulted spiritists and mediums. He did much evil in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger. He even set a carved image of Asherah that he had made in the house of which the Lord had said to David and to Solomon his son, "In this house and in Jerusalem, which I have chosen out of all the tribes of Israel, I will put my name forever. And I will not make the feet of Israel wander anymore from the land which I gave their fathers, only if they are careful to do according to all that I have commanded them and according to all the law that my servant Moses commanded them." But they paid no attention, and Manasseh seduced them to do more evil than the nations whom the Lord had destroyed before the children of Israel. And the Lord spoke by his servants, the prophets, saying, "Because Manasseh, king of Judah, has done these abominations, he has acted more wickedly than all the Amorites who were before him, and has also made Judah sin with his idols. Therefore, thus says the Lord God of Israel, behold, I am bringing such calamity upon Jerusalem and Judah that whoever hears of it, both his ears will tingle. And I will stretch over Jerusalem the measuring line of Samaria and the plummet of the house of Ahab. I will wipe Jerusalem as one wipes a dish, wiping it and turning it upside down. So I will forsake the remnant of my inheritance and deliver them into the hand of their enemies, and they shall become victims of plunder to all their enemies. Because they have done evil in my sight and have provoked me to anger since the day their fathers came out of Egypt, even to this day. Moreover, Manasseh shed very much innocent blood till he had filled Jerusalem from one end to another, besides his sin by which he made Judah sin in doing evil in the sight of the Lord. Now, the rest of the acts of Manasseh, all that he did, and the sin that he committed, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Judah? So Manasseh rested with his fathers and was buried in the garden of his own house, in the garden of Uzzah. Then his son Amon reigned in his place. Amon was 22 years old when he became king, and he reigned 2 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Meshulameth, the daughter of Haruz of Jotbah. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord as his father Manasseh had done. So he walked in all the ways of that his father had walked, and he served the idols that his father had served and worshipped them. He forsook the Lord God of his fathers and did not walk in the way of the Lord. Then the servants of Ammon conspired against him and killed the king in his own house. But the people of the land executed all those who had conspired against King Ammon. Then the people of the land made his son Josiah king in his place. Now the rest of the acts of Ammon, which he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Judah? And he was buried in his tomb in the garden of Uzzah. Then Josiah his son reigned in his place. Well, one of the first poems that I remember memorizing, not just one that you just pick up through being read, children's books or whatever, was "When You're Down and Feeling Blue, Remember the Mighty Oak Was Once a Nut Like You." Well, I think as we ponder the life of Manasseh, there is some encouragement here for us in the midst of a nation increasingly inclined toward wickedness. And as wicked as our nation is, and certainly our wickedness is inexcusable, King Manasseh makes our nation look like pikers. We look like amateurs at wickedness compared to this king of God's people in the land of Judah. Really, nothing that we see around us, it's hard for us to even find comparison in our day and age with this wickedness. And so as we get discouraged with our nation, we need to take note of what God did and was doing in the time of King Manasseh, and find some measure of encouragement and an encouragement to continue walking in righteousness, to continue walking with the Lord, even in the midst of wickedness. And so draw encouragement from what God is doing, even around us, even as we see national wickedness taking place. Now, Manasseh is on the scale of 1 to 10, with 10 being the best out of the kings of Israel. And when I say kings of Israel, I'm including intentionally the northern kings too, not just the southern kings. On a scale of 1 to 10, with 10 being the most righteous, 1 being the most wicked, Manasseh deserves a negative number. We might say, in one of the commentaries, there was the remark about a professor who, in grading a paper, the student came back and said, I did not deserve an F on this paper. And the professor said, "You're right, but F is the lowest grade that I'm allowed to give at this school. You are correct, though. You did not deserve an F." And that's kind of how we feel when we read about Manasseh. He is, to use improper English, he's the worstest ever of all the kings. And you're getting the point. And that's defined for us right there in verses 3 through 6, depending on how you count them, and I think it's intentional. I think there are 10. You might quibble with me and say maybe it's 11, but I think there are 10 levels of abomination, 10 specific acts of abomination that are committed by Manasseh, 10 forms of idolatry. And it's not only that he's an idolater, is it? It's that he's an idolater who brings his idolatry into the house of God, into the very place. It's bad enough to hide it in the high places, but Manasseh says, no, we'll do this right in the house where the Lord has said he will make his name to dwell. And that's pointed out to us in verses 4, 5, and 7. He's not only doing that, but it tells us a few different times that he's even worse than the nations that God had driven out before the Israelites. The nations who God cast out of the land in order to give their land because of their wickedness. Now Manasseh's even topping their wickedness, even the Amorites themselves, verse 11. But it gets worse. It gets worse. It's even more appalling because Manasseh does this for such an extended period of time. And we'll come back to this, but 55 years of abomination. Now, actually, if you look at his life in 2 Chronicles, there actually is a period of repentance at the end. But 2 Kings chooses not to focus on that whatsoever. Just start mulling that. Why is that not highlighted at all in 2 Kings? So he commits all these abominations. He commits them over an extended period of time. He brings them right in to the house of the Lord. But it's even worse than that. He sheds innocent blood and fills the land with this innocent blood. But it's even worse than that. And it's worse than that, because what did Manasseh inherit? He inherited a kingdom that was walking in godliness. He actually rebuilt temples and idols that had been torn down. And so there's, you know, I mean, it's one thing to say, you know, my dad was a 2 on the scale of 1 to 10, you know, of wickedness, to, and I slipped to a 1. It's another thing to go from a 10 down to a negative 10, right? That's a swing of 20 as opposed to just a swing of, and so actually, he's worse than Ahab. Believe it or not, you know, and we spent quite a bit of time on Ahab. If you can imagine that someone could be more ungodly, more wicked than Ahab, this is the guy. Incredible wickedness. And he's so committed to this wickedness that not only does he show interest in some of the newer fads in religion of his era, but he even goes back to failed gods of the past. You know, Baal, by this point in time, has been thoroughly disproven, right? I mean, Samaria, the northern kingdom, they're gone. They're in exile. Oh, well, you know, maybe their God still has a little power. Let's import that. No, Baal is dead and gone for the rest of the world, but not to Manasseh. We'll milk every last little bit of, you know, potential power that Baal might have. And so the level of abomination that we see here is just astounding. And it's interesting that later on that the passage talks about God bringing judgment that makes our ears tingle, because actually the degree of wickedness of Manasseh itself makes our ears tingle. And we just say, wow, how could someone be this wicked? You know, this is like someone ripping pages out of the Bible here in church and building origami idols and leading, you know, and trying to lead us and bowing down to these origami idols made out of pages of the Bible. And you're saying, you know, it's one thing if you're, you know, some pagan on an island somewhere who's never heard the name of Christ, but to actually take the word of God and swing all the way to making idols out of it, you know, that's the level of catastrophic wickedness that we see out of Manasseh, truly plummeting like a rock. And it serves to warn us, actually, how quickly we can give back gains in righteousness, whether in our own lives or within generations. Right? Maintaining righteousness is a struggle. It's like pushing a rock up a hill, and as soon as you let up, that rock's going to go, you know, can go rolling back down. And certainly from generation to generation, the maintaining of that upward momentum takes work, and it takes focus, and it takes dedication on the part of God's people. And Manasseh certainly let the rock go rolling down instead of continuing to push it up. And the result is kind of the rest of the passage, isn't it? That takes us through the first 11 verses, how wicked he was. The result comes in basically verses 12 and following, although there's some wickedness mixed in. But we see that his wickedness inflicts untold suffering on the nation. God says through the prophets, this is more than I can bear. I'm going to bring such calamity on this nation that whoever hears it, his ears will tingle. This is just going to be the type of news that you put your hands over your ears and you say, I wish I had never heard this because it grieves me so much. It makes me sick. It's terrible news. And God says, that's going to be what will take place. And I'm going to treat Jerusalem with the same type of judgment that I brought to the house of Samaria, to Samaria and the house of Ahab. So God's saying, I'll measure it off for judgment in the same way, bringing destruction. And furthermore, then he uses this imagery of wiping out a dish and turning it over and there being nothing left to come out of that dish. And God's reminding us here, of course, that sin impacts not only ourselves, but others are impacted as well, especially if you're in positions of leadership. Right? When people who are in positions of leadership engage in wickedness, there's a downhill, you know, effect of that where other people below are impacted too. Manasseh does not bear all the brunt of his wickedness himself. It gets passed down to others in the nation's history. It gets passed down particularly just a few verses later to his own son. His own son is executed. And he gets to reign 2 years. You might say, well, he might have reigned 2 years. Actually, depending on when in the calendar he came to power, it could be as short as 2 months by a Hebrew calendar. Because, for instance, if he started reigning December 1st, and he could be executed January 31st of the next year, and they would count that as 2 years. You know, he reigned for part of 2 years. Now, he might have reigned 24 months, but regardless, he's executed. That's part of the sin of the father being visited even on his own son. And this people, who as verse 14 tells us, is already a remnant, just a tiny little sliver of the world population, a tiny little sliver of the area of the world, will become even more so a remnant. They will now be forsaken in this legacy of sin. In fact, verse 17 is interesting. We're used to, it's a little bit of a formula verse. You know, now the rest of the acts of Manasseh, all that he did, and then we get a parenthesis, right? And sometimes there have been some other parentheses, for instance, with Hezekiah, you know, all the acts that Hezekiah did, including the fact that he built a tunnel for water to bring water into the city. Are they not written in the Chronicles of the Kings, right? Well, here, Manasseh stands apart in that all the other things he did and the sin that he committed. Well, we've already had a pretty extensive cataloging of Manasseh's sin, but apparently we don't have all of it. There's more to come. There's more elsewhere that the author of 2 Kings has just not chosen to include in the historic record here. And so this is the fruit of Manasseh's wickedness. His sin, his extreme wickedness, and now its impact on the nation as a whole and on his own son as well. And that's pretty discouraging. It really is. There's quite a bit to take, to be warned about here, to be alarmed at, as we think about the effect of wickedness on a nation. But there's not a lot necessarily, we might say, to hold on to here. Except for the fact that there actually is. There actually are little pinpricks of light for us, even in this account of Manasseh, of ways that God encourages us in righteousness and in looking to Him, even when people like Manasseh are on the throne. First of all, it's very interesting and challenging to us as we look at this text. We're confronted again with the doctrine of the incomprehensibility of God. Isn't it alarming and shocking to us and a little bit off-putting to us that Manasseh reigns longer than any other king? And we say, what's up with that? Right? The Proverbs are full of Proverbs that, to put them in modern terms, basically say the fool walks off the cliff and dies very young and very quick and in a very noteworthy way. And we say, well, how do people like Manasseh dodge the Proverbs? And, you know, where's God's judgment on this fellow? He dies after a long reign and he gets to be buried in a garden. It sounds pretty peaceful, you know, a garden that is ancestors put in there. That sounds pretty good. And furthermore, he's actually the first king that has not faced significant challenges. You know, there are some kings who have reigned for just a short period of time and die or, being executed, I guess that's a challenge, right, in and of itself. It's not something you really desire to have. But he reigns 55 years. We read nothing about the Assyrians, you know, nothing about the Philistines, nothing about him having diseases in his feet like other kings have. What's with this? But there's an important reminder here for us that we don't understand the mind of the Lord. We don't know all that God is up to. And it could be as simple as allowing someone like Manasseh to reign 55 years is actually part of God's judgment on the land of Judah. Having someone like this in power for a long period of time, that is judgment in and of itself. We don't have to wait for the Babylonians to come in for the judgment to start. It already has started with this kind of leadership in the nation. Regardless, God is sovereign over this. And we're struck again with the fact that God's ways often are not our ways. And so even in the midst of national wickedness, we're called to trust Him, aren't we? To believe that God knows what He's doing. In addition to the incomprehensibility of God, the reign of Manasseh reminds us of the extreme patience of God. 55 years, like I told you earlier, in 2 Chronicles, at the end of his reign, it's recorded that he actually repented. And at least the way that I read 2 Chronicles, I think that we'll meet Manasseh in heaven, believe it or not. But there's some encouragement there, isn't there? You know, if there's an Old Testament character who you would make a case that this person committed the unpardonable sin, it would be Manasseh. And yet we see how merciful God is, how full of compassion to allow even someone as wicked as Manasseh to find grace and favor with the Lord. And if God can be this gracious toward Manasseh, who had squandered the legacy of his father, who had squandered the legacy of a nation, would God not be willing to be merciful toward us and our sin? Could God not be willing to be merciful toward our nation and its wickedness as well? And so the patience of God is highlighted in this 55-year reign. However, also in the midst of this, we do see again the fearfulness, or our need to fear the Lord. Because even though Manasseh's soul would appear to be saved from the whole biblical record, a legacy is not undone overnight, is it? And the reality that our sin and unfaithfulness does impact our children and others around us is on display in the life of Manasseh. And the fact that God's going to bring this judgment, and it'll come over the next several chapters, right, in 2 Kings, reminds us that we do need to stand in awe of God and fear of Him. And yet the chapter ends with a reminder of the faithfulness of God, doesn't it? As we see that, nevertheless, the people put Josiah on the throne. You know, there's an opportunity here to reject the line of David. And yet, it's actually highlighted in the language there, not just that his son comes to the throne, but actually that the people took this action. And it seems to be that there is some faith still present in the people, that God's still at work, God is still faithful, and God in spite of all this wickedness, in spite of every reason for God to say, you know what, I've changed my mind. There's a nice group of people in the Indonesian islands, and I'm going to start over with them as the covenant people of God. Israel, you know, I've had enough of you. God is still committed to his plan to bring the Messiah. Now, as we bring all this forward, you know, so those are aspects of things that we specifically see God busy doing and revealing about himself during the reign of Manasseh. And as we bring this forward then, we say this is true and these lessons are lessons that we need to apply as well. See, God calls us to believe in our day and age that he is still active, and to believe that he is still to be trusted. And we show that we trust him, we show that we believe that he's at work in our world, and that he's still sovereign, even in the midst of a nation that's increasingly wicked, when we say, nevertheless, I believe that God has things that he's doing that are incomprehensible to me. And I can trust God that he's working in ways that I don't see. Right? Hopelessness throws in the towel and says there's nothing more to be done here. But faith says God still has things he's doing. God still has things he's accomplishing. He is at work. And I may not know what God is doing, and I may not be able to articulate why God's allowing our nation to go down the path it is exactly. But what I do know is that God has told you and me what kinds of things that we can do to be faithful to him. And even if we don't understand why God lets Manasseh be on the throne 55 years, that does not relieve us of the responsibilities that we have or that the people in that era had to live righteously. And so we demonstrate that we believe that God is at work in his incomprehensible ways by continuing to walk in paths of righteousness that he's told us to walk in. When we think about the patience of God, you know, the reality is that Manasseh is a great example of the fact that God gives people time to repent. And, you know, far too often, you and I are like James and John, the sons of thunder, right? Jesus, you want us to call down fire on this city? You know, we'll take care of this little problem. These people don't want to welcome you, Jesus. Well, we know how to deal with this. Well, we would never give Manasseh 55 years. You and I would never give Manasseh 15 years. And yet God had a work of grace that he was going to do in Manasseh's life. And we, in response to the patience of God, need to continue praying for people who have not shown repentance, who have hardened hearts, and we need to trust that God has purposes that he's going to work out. I think also the patience of God with regard to Manasseh, I hope you're so thankful to say, and the God of patience, who is patient with Manasseh, is also patient with me. Day after day, year after year, and I'm so thankful that we have a God who is not waiting up in heaven with his giant fly swatter, waiting on someone to sin, and then wham, oh, got another one. Wham, caught another one. No. God's patience is at work in our lives too. And we're blessed to have it. I think the fear of God, you know, reflecting on the fact that our legacy, and so many people around us are really counting on the deathbed conversion experience. And that's there will be people in glory who that's their testimony. Praise God. But that doesn't mean that that is the ideal. It doesn't mean that that's what God's called us to. God's given us opportunities to build legacies of righteousness. And then finally, as we think about the faithfulness of God, he said, isn't it a great thing that even with all of this mess that Manasseh and Ammon create, that God is still committed to his plan to bring his Messiah? And he did that, of course. But that same lesson is true for us today, isn't it? I think sometimes we lose sight of the fact, we talk about these poor people in the Old Testament who had to wait for the Messiah, and that was difficult, no doubt. But if you're in Christ, you're still waiting for the Messiah. We're waiting for a different aspect of what Christ is going to do. The sacrificial part is complete. But living in a wicked nation causes us to even more than it living in a righteous nation. It causes us even more to long for the reign of King Jesus and to say, "Thy kingdom come. Come quickly, Lord Jesus," because what we're experiencing here in our country is certainly not the new heavens and the new earth. This is not the reign of the King of Righteousness that we long for and that we pray for. But God didn't give up his faithfulness because of Manasseh, and he's not going to give up his faithfulness because of the apostasy of Europe, or because of abortion in America, or because of genocide in Africa. His king still will reign. And Christ will still be victorious. And so we long for that fulfillment of the faithfulness of God. And so therefore, if we believe these things are true, if we believe that God is accomplishing incomprehensible things, as plans that you and I don't understand, if we believe that God is being patient, if we believe that God is being faithful to his promises, then we show that we believe those things by doing what? By continuing to obey. By continuing to walk in paths of faith. And by continuing to pray, "God, your kingdom come. I'm seeking that your king. And that's where my heart is. God, make that happen in our midst." One sense, 2 Kings 21 is one of the most depressing chapters in the history of Israel. And yet there's also, I hope you see, encouragement for us as God's people, to trust the Lord, to believe that God is at work, and to believe that God has not forsaken his plan, in spite of wickedness that may be going on around us. Let's pray. Lord, it's very easy for us in the midst of our society and wickedness around us, Lord, to want to just throw in the towel, to give up hope, to be sons of thunder, or to just despair. And Lord, we thank you for the life of Manasseh and your faithfulness, your patience, your work, even in the midst of these troublous times in the nation of Judah. And Lord, we ask that you would work in our nation, that you would call our nation to repentance, to turning from wickedness, and Lord, for other nations of the world as well. We pray that you would call them out of wickedness to help us, Lord, in the midst of wickedness to remain steadfast and movable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that you are faithful to carry out your promises, and that you have set your king to reign, and that Christ's reign will be fully and completely established in the new heavens and new earth. So thank you, King Jesus. Thank you, God, for your work. We thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen.